Once again, the scripture reading will be 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?
Good to be with you again this morning. Before I forget, I want to say something about the meeting announcements that Steve set forth. But being my first time back, I would like to comment on our gospel meeting. We did indeed have a great meeting. It was well attended. It was above average, and we appreciate that. And that means that we did a real good job attending the meeting, and I think we did. We also had a lot of visitors, as Steve said, and I would echo what he said with regard to going to meetings in other places. I know the meetings that he announced for the most part are a little distance away, but you know Dave, of course, as you know, attends our meetings wonderfully. He's at every one of our meetings, and sometimes every night except Wednesday. This past meeting, he was traveling, so only made it a couple of nights, but even still, he always supports our meeting. It would be nice to go out and support his meeting there at North Ridgeville. And they came. Terry Sanders, the gospel preacher there for that congregation, was at our meeting as well. But it is something I think we can improve upon, getting out to other people's meetings. It is impressive when a congregation does that in a noticeable way. I remember when we were at Louisville, we got to the point when we were going to meetings. And of course, those of you familiar with the Louisville area, there are 23 sound congregations in that area. So there was a lot of meetings to get to. But we would go out, a group of us, to almost every meeting. Sometimes 12, 15 of us would show up on a given night for a meeting. And I can tell you that made an impression in the Louisville area. Every time I would go and preach for a congregation or just visit a congregation, they would make note of that. They would literally say, "You all are the best congregation in this area attending meetings," and they started to come to our meetings, and so it is a good thing. We do all things, of course, first and foremost to glorify God, and to learn and grow. And in all of these meetings we attend, there is a good gospel preaching, solid from the Word of God. These are sound conservative preachers in most of these places. If not, we wouldn't attend the meeting. Every once in a while, that might be the case. But generally speaking, they're good, sound brethren preaching, and we can therefore grow in the faith. But it is encouraging, as it was to us in our past meeting. When we have good numbers, it edifies us. And we did that. Of course, Fred did a great job in preaching the gospel of Christ. It was a pleasure to get to know him. I did not know him before that. But we had a wonderful week together, and I'm sure the elders appreciate the good attendance that we had. But I didn't get up to say all of that. I got up to say that I forgot. I was standing back at the communication table, and the flyer was right there, and I wanted to say something to Mike, and he was talking, and then I forgot. And the meeting at Lorraine Avenue has been canceled, and so, just in case you were planning to go to that meeting, don't. No one will be there. So the other two, the one in Ashland, of course, that's going on. Jason Hardy there and Dave at North Ridgeway. But the one at Lorraine Avenue, something happened to the preacher's mother, I think, or mother or father came down with an illness, and he had to cancel the meeting. And so very short notice, but that meeting is not going on. So I got a message on my answer machine, and I meant to say something, but just to make sure you don't go to Lorraine Avenue this week. Again, it's been canceled. All right. We are involved, most of you know, in a series of lessons on the eldership. And I'm thinking that that's the invitation song. Let me get out of there because I need the PowerPoint slide here. But as I pull this up, we are engaged in this series of lessons on the eldership. And there it is. For a minute, I thought it was gone. And you know that most of this has been, we have been emphasizing the elders and not the deacons. It is I've been announcing it as a study on elders and deacons. But most of it is with the eldership. Now, what we're going to do just very quickly is, this will be the second to the last lesson on the elders. Next week, we'll wrap up the qualifications, and then we'll have a lesson on the deacons. And my plan now is to do just one, and we'll deal with the qualifications of the deacon. And now, obviously, we're not going to spend as much time on those qualifications. I may do two lessons with regard to that, but we'll see. My plan is to do just one. And then also in that lesson, we'll deal with the relationship between the elders and the deacons. And then that will bring to close the series of lessons on the elders and deacons. And so we'll have at least three more lessons, including today, and that'll probably be it, at the most four. And then we start the process, of course, of beginning to appoint men as elders and deacons. It is a very, very important time for the Brown Street Church of Christ as we consider those things. But right now, we are dealing with the qualifications. This is the fourth lesson on the qualifications of the elders. And so far, we have dealt with 12 of them. We emphasize that an elder must be a man. And it doesn't matter what society is doing or what the religious world is doing. We know that for years in denominational churches, women have been pastors and occupied that position. But scripturally speaking, a pastor or a bishop or an elder must be a man. He must desire the position. He must be blameless, not sinless, but blameless. He must be the husband of one wife, vigilant, be sober, of good behavior. He must be hospitable. Every one of these qualifications are important. So he has to be hospitable, must be able to teach. Again, as we suggested, doesn't have to be a scholar. He doesn't have to need to understand Greek and Hebrew and this and that, but he has to have the ability to teach. He is not to be a drunkard, is not to be violent, is not to be covetous. So those are the 12 that we have covered so far. So let's just move on and begin to look at a few more of these qualifications. The next one is that he must be gentle. And again, that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 3. And basically, when you look at that word gentle, it is the opposite of the word violent. And we looked at that the last time. We are told, Vine says, this particular Greek word simply means to be mild. But I like this particular source. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says, toleration for others in spite of having justification for intolerance. And I got to like the way that particular source put that, because that is very fitting. And elders have to be this. Toleration for others in spite of having justification for intolerance. It might be why the King James Version translates this patience, because it ingrained in it is a certain degree of forbearance. But one of the things that we have pointed out is that the elders, of course, dealing with the local flock, one thing we all know is that we are not always the easiest people to deal with. Like I've said many times, and I believe this in my heart, that Christians are the greatest people on earth. That we ought to be living the way God wants us to live. And for the most part, as Christians, we strive to do that, and we do that. Paul tells us, of course, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And I think most of us do that very thing. We try to behave appropriately in the house of God, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes there's individual Christians who develop an attitude of stubbornness, and we can be just like our predecessor, the people of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes we could be a stiff-necked people. And elders have to deal with that. And so we need men who have the patience to deal with that. We need men who know how to deal with us. Again, we strive to do what's right, but we're painfully human, and sometimes we just don't behave like we're supposed to. So we need elders who have patience and can approach us and deal with us as they go through some of the things that we do, that they are not tolerant of any kind of sin, but they are patient with us. And they deal with us in a gentle fashion. Now, let me just emphasize, as I just indicated, this idea of being gentle doesn't mean being weak. And so we have to understand that. That being gentle doesn't mean being weak towards sin or tolerant of any kind of error. In fact, an eldership that will tolerate error is a weak eldership. And we don't want that. That's the last thing that a congregation wants. When an eldership collectively begins to tolerate error, then they become a unit that hurts the church instead of helping the church. So gentleness doesn't mean weak. Sometimes elders have to do some rebuking. Sometimes elders have to start the process of discipline and withdrawing fellowship from the unfaithful. But the point of it is this. They can do all of that and still remain gentle. And in fact, they're obligated to do that. That's one of the qualifications of being an elder. So as we look out for men who might occupy that position, we need men who demonstrate that, who are mild, who are gentle, who are able to demonstrate toleration for others even when they don't necessarily deserve it. And they find themselves in a difficult situation dealing with a brother who is being trouble or a sister who is not acting right. You still have to be gentle with regard to that. Then number 14, he must manage his household well. And notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, probably a better translation here than manage is rule. And I think the New King James Version uses that particular word and perhaps some other translations. The Greek word, and you'll recognize this, means to stand before and rank or to preside. Now, again, I know you remember that because we've dealt with that word before, because this is one of the duties of an elder. An elder, of course, has to rule. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So this is one of their responsibilities. As elders, an elder has to rule. We, first of all, need to recognize, as we suggested, we spent several lessons emphasizing this, that there's no doubt from these kind of passages that elders have authority, have actionable authority. They rule the flock, and we have to submit to them. But now, when you just look at this, he has to first prove himself in the home. An elder has to rule his household well, because that's his very duty with regard to the flock. And as Paul said, if he can't rule his own household well, how is he going to rule God's people? How is he going to manage the way he should in the church if he can't do it in his home? And so we see a connection here. And the evidence that a man is doing that is, of course, his children. And so as we stop and think about their responsibility with children, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Now, this is the responsibilities of fathers. And it always has been. It is the responsibility of fathers to make sure that their children understand the difference between truth and error. It's the job of the father to make sure that his children can identify the New Testament church as opposed to the man-made churches of denominationalism. It's the job of the Father to make sure His children know all about Jesus and all about God and the Holy Spirit. It is the Father's job to make sure that His children can divide between that which is a perversion of the gospel and the real unperverted gospel of Christ. All of that is the responsibility of the Father. So that He has to be teaching and training. He has to be disciplining and instructing His children. And that has always been the responsibility of fathers. In fact, over in Deuteronomy, a passage that you're familiar with, I'm sure, but it is a foundational passage for the Jews. Sadly, as we turn over Deuteronomy chapter 6, sadly, we find that basically the Jews failed in this regard. But we learn something from these instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and down at verse 6. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, fathers have to make sure that they are keeping the word of God, the commandments of God before their children. Now today, the details of this aren't applicable. Like we don't have to do exactly what is written here in this particular Old Testament passage, but what we have to do is keep the word of God before our children. That's our job as fathers. And so we have to bring them up in the nourish and admonition of the Lord. We need to teach them about the Bible and what the Bible teaches and all of those things I mentioned a moment ago. Well, what's the result of all of that? When fathers do that, they produce children that help them in part to meet the qualifications of an elder. Because there are several things that children have to have in order to allow their fathers to be elders. They must be submissive. The NIV says, "His children obey him." And I like the way the NIV says that. Because there's a must here with regard to the qualification. A man must have submissive children. But from the children's standpoint, the NIV simply says, here's the characteristic of his children. They obey him. He doesn't even say they must obey. They must from the standpoint of the qualification. But the children of a man who qualifies to be an elder, they just obey him. Why? Because of the respect that they have for their father. He's living in such a way. He's leading and guiding in such a way that they respect him enough that they simply submit, not simply because they have to, not because of some worldly fear they're afraid of the reaction if they don't obey the father, but because of the respect that they have for their father. And so it is important then that elders, and even again, as we are deciding, we choose men who will be future elders here at Brown Street. They have to be the kind of men leading the kind of godly and righteous lives that promote that kind of respect among the membership. And it's observable, isn't it? Like when children really respect their father, you can sometimes see it even in their expressions of admiration when they look at their fathers. You can hear it in their voice when they talk to or even about their fathers. It's always respectful. And that is the kind of thing that we need in men who are going to be elders, not just from their children, but remember, the home is just the training ground. And a man who is living in such a way that the children respect him in that kind of way, there's a man who can lead and guide in a local church. And there are men that we have right now, by the way, that I greatly admire, that I can look at their lives and say, you know, they're doing a great job with their children, and they're godly men, and they're righteous, and they're reliable, and they're faithful to God. But those are the kind of men that qualify to be an elder in the Lord's church. And so there has to be the submissiveness among the children. Their children must not be riotous or unruly. They must be manageable. They must not be lawless. And obviously, if a man's children are out of control and breaking laws all the time and just are again, not very manageable, then that says something about how the father is leading and guiding in the home. So that would disqualify him. His children obviously can disqualify him. The children must be believers. Now, Thayer says about this word believer, pistos is the Greek word, and he says it means trusty, faithful, worthy of trust, or can be relied on. Now, let me just pause and say that just that part of it is absolutely true. And the Greek word points to that and is used in the New Testament in many passages like that. So that the children of the elder, again, they have to be able to be relied upon. And because they're submitting to their father, obeying the instructions of their father on a regular basis, they can be relied on. Now, some brethren even believe that that's the extent of it. And they look at that particular Greek word and they say, this is what it means. And so for a man to be an elder, he has to have children basically who are faithful to him. Which this word does indicate. The problem is, Thayer even doesn't stop there. He goes on to define this particular word as such. In the New Testament, one who trusts in God's promises. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? A believer in Christ, one who is convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Sound like a Christian. One who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. He's pointing out that's how that Greek word is used in a plurality of passages in the New Testament. So the point of it is this. Yes, a man to be an elder, he must have children who are faithful to him, who are trustworthy and can be relied on, but also children who are Christians, children who are believers in Christ. That's a part of the qualification, and that is, of course, important. Well, just quickly before we leave this one, we should say a word about children versus child, because there are some brethren who believe that an elder, to be an elder, has to have a plurality of children. Now, let me just say again, these are there's some of the qualifications, and we have pointed this out before, there are some of the qualifications where there is room for disagreement, where there can be more than one interpretation. We dealt with being the husband of one wife and talked about that. That there are some of these that there's room for a couple of interpretations. But let me tell you this as plainly as I can. When brethren say that an elder has to have a plurality of children, they are just wrong. That is not one of those things that's disputable. It's a misunderstanding of the word itself. Technon is the Greek word, and it literally means offspring or child. And so it is common sense even, let alone scripture, but common sense dictates that when it comes down to the plural children, that the singular child is encompassed in that. And over and over and over again in scripture, this same word, technon, is used that way. And even the Hebrew equivalent is used that way. And even in English, it's used that way. The singular is encompassed by the plural. You remember in Genesis 21, verse 6 and 7, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Now, is the singular involved in that? Of course it is. We know it is because of her situation. For I have borne him a son in his old age. She didn't have children. She had a child. And it's encompassed in that. In Mark 12 at verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That was a part of Judaism. Man dies, he doesn't have any children, then his brother's obligated to marry his widow and raise children with her. Now, let me ask you, would it not change if the man who died had one child? Wouldn't that change that responsibility? Would you take the position that a man dies, he only has one child, and because he only has one child, his brother still has to marry his widow and raise children? No. Having one child would change that situation. Because the one child is encompassed by the term children. And in fact, we know that because when we go back to Deuteronomy, where that particular law is set forth in the very first place, it says, brethren, dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child. The wife of the dead shall not marry unto a stranger. For the husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him to be wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So one child does change the situation. If the man has one child and he dies, his brother's not obligated to do that. Now, in the New Testament, when it's quoted, the plural is used. But clearly, it encompasses the singular. What about with regard to widows? In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality and has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Paul is setting forth the qualifications for a widow being supported on an ongoing basis by a local church, being enrolled by a local church. Now, would you ever take the position that she could not be cared for by the church if she only had one child? I have never heard any brother ever suggest that. Everybody agrees if she has a child, then she can be enrolled by the church. But the word children is used. Technon is the word, and it's plural. But we understand that the singular is encompassed by that. That's not even debatable. We have to be careful that we don't get silly when it comes down to some of these qualifications. That sometimes I think there are some who want to make the qualifications so hard and so complicated because at the end of the day, they really don't want to have elders. We have to be careful about that. The point of it is, with an elder, if he has a child, he can demonstrate by how he raises that child, how he rears that child up, and by how that child behaves. If that one child is respectful and faithful to him, if that one child is under control and lawful, if that one child obeys the gospel of Christ, becomes a child of God, has he not proven by his home life that he can lead and manage and rule in the house of God? Of course he has. Of course he has. And so this is not one of those things. Though there are some brethren who doubt and dispute, this is not one of those things that I would put into the category of the husband of one wife where we can agree to disagree and then proceed from there. Now, still we put the church first. It's a shame if we'd have to do this, but we put the church first. So let's just say there's a bunch of you who think that an elder has to have more than one child. You're wrong, but let's just say you think that. Well, then, if that is the case, then we might have a man who has one child who perfectly qualifies. He just couldn't be an elder here because we're not going to divide the church over it. But I'm saying to you, that would be a shame if that is the case. And I know that being the case in certain places of congregations even that don't have elders who desperately need elders, but this stands in the way, and that's a shame. But sometimes is the situation because people misunderstand Scripture. All right, let's move on. The elder must not be a novice. And we understand, again, going back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this time at verse 6, Paul says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so I think, again, a lot of this is common sense, that certainly when we put a man into an eldership, we want him to have experience. That's why the term elder is used. We talked about that in, I think, the very first lesson when we did the word study. But an elder indicates someone who has some age and some experience about him. And so it's not just the age, but the experience. So you can't just put a young man in to be an elder because he hasn't experienced life. And there are a lot of things that go on amongst members of the body of Christ. Difficult situations they find themselves in. Problems that arise that you really want men who can relate to that. They have lived long enough, maybe even experienced some of the same things, that they are good at handling those kind of things. And so he can't be a novice. And what Paul says at the end of this is very important. He actually tells us why he said he can't be a novice. He must not be a recent convert, or else he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We said a few moments ago that being an elder involves authority. They rule. That means from a certain standpoint, they have some power. They have authority. And we know about power, don't we? Power corrupts. And it's not unusual. It's not always the case, but it's not unusual with when a young person receives power that it goes to his head and it affects his decision making. And so we need experienced men who can handle the authority that God gives them so that they can manage and rule the house of God. So he can't be a beginner. He can't be a novice. He can't be a new convert. He has to be one who has experience. He must have a good reputation of them which are without. That is critically important. That any man we put into the position of an elder here at Brown Street has a good reputation. Because the elders, when you stop and think about it, they basically, to a large extent, represent the church. And that's how people in the world are going to view it. I remember being at a place where a man behaved in such a way that other people said, as long as he, in fact there was two of them, as long as they are members of that local church, I will never go there. They wouldn't even visit. And at least one of them, if I recall the second one, maybe both of them, but at least one of them used to be an elder at that local church. Had a bad reputation of not being fair, being dishonest in business. And people hear that and they think, now that he's an elder there at that local church, and whether it's right or wrong, they're going to judge the entire local congregation on the basis of how that elder is behaving. Can't have that. We need men with good reputations, men who are godly and righteous men, and so people see that, and so people think highly of them, and by extension will think highly of the church that he is or that they are ruling over. But they have to have a good reputation. That is critically important. One of the things we should realize, there are many passages we could look at, but one of the things we should realize, whether it's elders or all of us, people are watching us. People on your job, they're checking you out. If they know you're a Christian, if you have let it be known at all that you're a member of the Church of Christ, they are checking you out. And so this is one of those qualifications. In fact, the majority of the qualifications, as I said before, are things or characteristics that all of us should have. You should have a good reputation. I should have a good reputation. But it is critically important, because people are watching, that our elders have a good reputation with them that are without. And one more quickly, they must not be self-willed. And again, this power sometimes can cause people to get so puffed up and arrogant that everything becomes about them. And that affects their decision making. All of a sudden, their decision making, when they think about decisions, it's all about what I want instead of what the people want. That's the last thing you need in a man who occupies the position of an elder. To be self-willed. That's not, listen, a person who is self-willed is not even a Christian. Maybe a child of God, but isn't even living according to the gospel of Christ, because again, it's one of those things where none of us should be self-willed. Remember, turn over before we close, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I know, again, you're familiar with this, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul, in writing about Christ, he says down at verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's not self-willed, is it? A good Christian does that. Let each of you look not only on to his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Now watch. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I still like the King James Version. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. That's the idea. And a part of thinking about others first, that's what Jesus was all about. Everything he did from the time he left heaven was about other people, not himself. And now Paul says, be like him. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And a part of it is thinking of others more significantly than yourself. And so if that is just the way it is with regard to Christians, certainly an elder has to be like that. But if an elder isn't, because he has power and because he's in position to make major decisions in the local church, it can be devastating if he is self-willed. So you can't have that. A qualification of an elder is he must not be self-willed. He must have a reputation of being the kind of man who thinks of others before himself and is in tune with what the people need, not just what he wants, because he is self-willed. And so it's important. Well, next week we'll look at the few remaining qualifications and look at a few other things with regard to the elders. We haven't said much about it, but certainly we understand when we get to deacons, Paul is actually going to say a little something about the deacons' wives. But we understand that the wives of the elders are important too. They need obviously to be a help to their husbands, and in fact, that if a wife can disqualify an elder, can stop him from qualifying. And so we'll have a few thoughts to say about the importance of that. Then we'll get into the deacons again, and then the series will conclude. But we hope that we're all paying attention to all of these qualifications, because we're at a critical time here at Brown Street. Well, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, and we haven't said much about that here this morning because of the lessons that we're dealing with. But certainly we want you not to leave here this morning not right with God. The fortunate thing is you don't have to. That God's plan of salvation is so simple. He's made it accessible to everyone. If you have reached the age of accountability, you can obey the gospel this very day and be saved. We are blessed because we have a baptistry right behind me. You can obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ in a matter of minutes. Why not put on Christ in the waters of baptism? Baptism today will put you into Christ. In Christ is where all spiritual blessings are located. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be. It's for the remission of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. In Christ again is where there's no condemnation. Romans 8 and at verse 1. It's where there's salvation. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10. You need to be baptized. Before you're baptized, you have to believe in Jesus, obviously, John 8 at verse 24. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13 at verse 3, and you have to confess Christ, Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. If you don't do those things and you get into some water, you're just getting wet. But if you'll do those things, if you will believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, you can become a child of God this very night, this very day. Your sins will be washed away. You can have fellowship with God. Nothing is more important than that. The question is, what will your answer be? We hope it's the right one. Come forward as we together stand and sing. Amen.